Good to have you with us. We're going to be continuing our study in the book of Revelation this morning. And today's lesson is going to cover chapter 9. I'll just reflect briefly on a couple of things from chapter 8, our discussion Wednesday night, because this is a continuation of that part of John's vision. To go back even further, John saw in chapters 4 and 5 this vision of what we might call the throne room of God in heaven. And he sees these 24 elders and these living creatures surrounding God and praising Him. He sees in chapter 5 in God's right hand a scroll that is sealed with seven seals. And remember, initially, there was a search for someone worthy to open the seals and open the scroll, and no one was found. And then the Lamb of God, Christ, was presented as the one who's worthy to open the seals. And there was praise and thanksgiving and blessing from not only from this heavenly group, but from all the heavenly host about that. In chapter 6, the Lamb began to open the seals, and the elements of this vision begin to unfold. The opening of the seventh of those seals initiates kind of the second section of this vision, and again, you have that's a motif that repeats itself in Revelation. You have three series of sevens that feature prominently, the seven seals on this scroll, and then seven trumpets that are blown, and then seven bowls of wrath that are poured out. And the seventh and the first section kind of introduces or segues into the opening of the second section. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was a dramatic pause, silence in heaven for about a half hour, anticipation as to what's going to happen next. And then these angels began to sound the trumpets that, and we talked about this on Wednesday. We talked about the fact that very often in the Old Testament, trumpets were used as instruments of warning, that they were designed to call people to, sometimes call people to assembly, but also used by, say, the watchman of a city to alert people to danger. And that seems to be the function here, because what you have in this series of things that unfolds from the blowing of the trumpets are limited kinds of judgments. They are described as things that do not affect all of the earth, but only a portion. And remember that those who are the people of God are not considered in these things because they've been sealed. That was what we read about in chapter 7. They've been protected. They've been identified and marked off as belonging to God. So they are not subject to all the judgments and the terrible things that are unleashed in this book. And that's reiterated several times. There's a contrast between those who are sealed and it's usually described as those who are on the earth. Those who are not God's people. Those are the oppressors of God's people. That's really the focus of the unleashing of judgment. These judgments that are associated with the trumpets are limited kinds of judgments. We looked at the first four of them on Wednesday night, and you notice that all of them are described as affecting one-third of whatever it is they affected. There's a limit. They don't affect the entirety of, for example, see if you can remember. When the first trumpet sounded, this is chapter 8 and verses 6 and 7. What happened? Okay. All right. A third of the earth, a third of the vegetation was burned up. How about the second one? Okay, a third of the sea turned into blood, and the sea life and the ships on the sea, a third of them were destroyed. How about the third trumpet, verses 10 and 11? Okay, the fresh waters, the rivers and streams were affected, and a third of them were turned to wormwood, it says, and people died as a result. And then in verse 12, when the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, what happened? Okay, all right. The light-giving heavenly objects were affected, and a third of them were darkened. Okay, you try to picture literally a third of the sun being darkened. That's really hard to envision, but it is. It's a vision. All of these things have in common they're attacking the natural world. That's the description. The earth or the vegetation, the seas, the rivers, the fresh water, and even the heavenly bodies are affected by these things. And I think we talked about this at the very end of our discussion. One of the things that characterizes the age in which Revelation was written and immediately after, and one of the things, more importantly, that helped contribute to the downfall of the Roman Empire, I won't say caused it, but helped contribute to it, was a series of natural disasters, including famines and earthquakes and other kinds of plagues that wreaked a lot of destruction. Now, I want you to keep that in mind as we go through looking at the rest of these trumpet visions. We're going to look at numbers 5 and 6 that are described here in chapter 9. The first four involved natural phenomena, if you will. Earth, seas, fresh waters, heavenly bodies. The fifth and sixth are going to be something different. And that's again, is consistent with this pattern of sevens in Revelation. The first four are usually similar, and then the other three are something else. At the end of chapter 8, verse 13, John observes this eagle flying in the middle of heaven, or in the middle of the sky, it might be translated, and he's saying, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpets of the three angels who were about to sound." Okay. And so in chapter 9, the three remaining things that unfold are called woes. Okay. Three specific things, and this eagle, which was often in the Roman world an omen of bad things, is pronouncing woe on those who dwell on the earth because of the things that are about to unfold in the next three trumpet blasts. So we're going to look at numbers 5 and 6 in chapter 9. The fifth trumpet is blown. That's verses 1 through 12. That's what we're going to be looking at. When this fit, and we're just going to talk about, here's what I want to do. We'll talk about what happens. We'll try and talk about the significance of it a little bit. We may mix this up. It's kind of hard not to talk about the significance as you're going along, but we'll see where that takes us. When the fifth trumpet was sounded, what did John see happen? Say it again. Okay, all right. He says, "I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth." What? Is that normal? We have meteorites and stuff, but an actual star falling from heaven and landing on the earth? No. Okay. What else happened? All right. This is strange. This is one of the quirks of Revelation, is the verbiage is in constant motion. John says, "I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him." Do you normally give keys to stars? I don't think so. But again, in this apocalyptic vision, That's characteristic of this kind of writing. But what that tells us is that this star is a personage of some kind, meant to signify that. So this key is given to him. What's it? What's this key to? All right. The New American Standard describes it as the bottomless pit of the abyss. The bottomless pit, sometimes they call it the pit of the abyss, okay? So just, you know, think about that. And verse 2 says, he opened the bottomless pit, and what came out? What came out first? All right? It says, smoke poured forth like the smoke of a furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And then out of the smoke, verse 3, came what? All right. Okay. I think here in the southeastern United States, you know, the locusts are not something that we think a whole lot about as a dangerous phenomenon. But certainly in the ancient Mediterranean world, people took notice of this because locusts had a tendency in large swarms to devastate crops. And if you're an agricultural-based society, that can mean disaster. And we've also mentioned, I failed to mention this as we started this morning, you probably noticed that the first four trumpets and the things that happened in connection with them are reminiscent of, they're not exactly like, but they remind us of some of the 10 plagues against Egypt. And here you have some more of that. You have darkness, and you have locusts. So that's two more of the things. And I don't think that's a coincidence that John's vision is borrowing imagery from the 10 plagues against Egypt. It's in many cases greatly intensified, but it's no accident that he's borrowing that imagery because those 10 plagues against Egypt were a judgment. They were a wake-up call. Pharaoh had challenged Moses, "Who is the Lord that I should listen to his voice?" And the plagues were the answer to that. Did they destroy Egypt? No. Did they devastate a portion of Egypt? Certainly they did. And they were meant to change particularly Pharaoh's mind about who God is. That's the function of the things associated with these trumpet blasts in Revelation 8 and 9. They're limited judgments that are meant to be a warning, meant to be a call to repentance. Keep that in mind. How does John describe these locusts in verses 7 through 10? He first of all tells us what they did, and then he describes them. So let's talk about the description first. Okay. What did they look like? Okay. Okay. Now, Mark's grinning as he reads that, but do you hear a repetition of things John is saying? Something like an appearance like unto this. It kind of looked like this. You know, not necessarily that it was exactly this, but this is how they appeared. Have you ever seen a grasshopper that looked like that, by the way? I just want to know. Okay. Yeah, I mean, this would be terrifying. A plague of locusts was terrifying enough to a person living in the ancient Mediterranean world because they knew what it would do. But these locusts are really scary looking. John describes them as, again, looking like horses prepared for battle. The sound of their wings was like a multitude of chariots. And not only that, they have tails with stingers like scorpions on them to boot. These are terrifying insects. And I don't know about you, but I there's something creepy about bugs anyway. Okay. What did these locusts do and what did they not do? That's really verses 4 through 6. And you notice that permission is given to them or authority is given to them. There is a definite restriction placed on what they can and can't do. Verses 4 through 6. So what is it these locusts do? Okay. Okay, yeah. This is the thing. You know, normally, you know, as terrifying as a plague of locusts was, people weren't scared of the locusts attacking them personally. Locusts destroy crops. These locusts don't destroy crops, do they? In fact, they're specifically withheld from that. They were told, verse 4, not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only who? Okay. Only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And that's a reminder that these judgments are targeted at those who are not God's people. Those who are the oppressors of God's people. Those who dwell on the earth is the typical expression in Revelation for that. And so for a period of 5 months, these locusts torment people. Their torment was like the torment of scorpion stings, verse 5 says. And that probably explains verse 8. I've never been stung by a scorpion, but people who have tell me, you just want to die. It hurts so bad. And they say it's not the big ones, it's the little ones you really got to watch out for. But anyway, so verse 6 says, in those days men will seek death and not find it. They will long to die and death flees from... Can I stop and talk about one other quirk of Revelation while we're talking about Revelation's quirks? Have you noticed that sometimes John will just jump from one verb tense to another in the middle of a conversation? That he'll jump from I saw this to they will do that, or they do, you know, he'll jump from past to present to future and back again. And sometimes that causes, understandably, confusion. I think that is just a function of the speed of the at which things are being brought before John's sight. In this case, I try not to make, you know, too much of it, but I'm talking about, for example, verse 5, they were not permitted to kill anyone but to torment. And verse 6, in those days men will seek death. All of a sudden he's talking in future tense. But do remember that John is talking about the unfolding of events that is going to begin shortly from the time point of this writing, but is in the future. So do, you know, remember that. Okay, so he talks about the appearance of these locusts in verses 7 through 10. Verse 11, who's the king over these locusts? Okay, John says the angel of the abyss was the king over them. What name or names is he given in verse 11? Okay, all right. Hebrew Abaddon, Greek Apollyon, would mean basically the same thing, destruction or destroyer. Okay. That image, especially in the Old Testament, that Hebrew word Abaddon is sometimes used of destruction personified. It's used that way a couple of times in the book of Job. And some other places, it's associated with death or with the place of the dead. Well, that's not too surprising. You know, so here's this angel whose very name is destroyer or destruction in this vision, and he is ruling over, exercising authority over these locusts who are running around, not harming vegetation, but attacking and tormenting people for this limited period of time. Not killing them, but bringing them a lot of pain and misery. Now, what on earth does that mean? Well, we're going to talk about that in a minute. But I want to go ahead and talk about what unfolds next. John says in verse 12, the first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these. We're going to talk about the first of those two today, the last that unfolds beginning in the next chapter. So beginning in verse 13, the sixth trumpet is sounded. When that sixth trumpet is sounded, what did John see and hear? Okay. I heard a voice from the horns of the altar, the golden altar which is before God. And that I think is a reminder that all of these things that are happening, let me back up, okay? Way back in, what was it, chapter 6, who did John see underneath the altar when the, I think it was the fifth seal was opened? Okay, the souls of those who had been killed for Christ, the martyrs. What were they crying out for? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. They were crying out for God to avenge them, to avenge their deaths. Okay. And then we saw in chapter 8, before these trumpets were sounded, an altar, probably an altar unlike the first one, patterned not on the altar of burnt offering, but on the altar of incense. And you have this angel who is offering incense on this altar and mingling it with the prayers of the saints. And they're ascending to God. And then he takes some of the hot coals from the altar and casts them down to the earth. And there is thunder and lightning and noises and an earthquake. And we talked about that being an indicator of a divine response to the prayers of God's people. You have these. You have the souls of the martyrs crying out for vengeance, and you also have the prayers of God's people on earth going up to Him and presumably crying out for justice to be done and for protection, for God to do to bring vengeance on those who are oppressors of His people, and all of these things that are unfolding are a response to that. I said all that because here in verse 13, you have a voice that goes forth from the horns of the altar. And that's another reminder that these things that are unfolding still are a divine response to the prayers of God's people. What does this voice command? Verse 14, he says to the angel who holds the trumpet, what does he tell them to do? Okay. All right. Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. What do you know about the river Euphrates? I mean, have we encountered this river in Bible history a time or two? Okay. Well, yeah, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? All right. Throughout much of Old Testament history, the history of Israel as a nation living in the Promised Land, the Euphrates is their extreme eastern and northern border. And beyond the Euphrates, you have enemies. Enemies like Assyria and Babylon and even Persia later on in their history. And it's from there, depending on the perspective of the biblical writer, they'll say from the east or from the north. And you know, if you can envision a map to get to Palestine from, say, Iran or Iraq, you're going down southwest from the northeast. Okay, I should be going this because you're looking at me that way. Sorry. Throughout Israel's history, very often the prophets would describe these threats used to bring judgment against them, foreign enemies like Assyria or like Babylon. Remember when we were studying Isaiah not long ago? We looked at both of those threats. This is where they came from. So in this vision, you have a picture of these four angels bound at the Euphrates, and now there's a command to release them. And when they are released, and verse 15 says these angels had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year, and they were released. What were they given authority to do according to the end of that verse? All right. So think, okay, here's a repetition of our number idea. The first four trumpets that brought disaster on the natural world all affected a third of whatever they affected. The earth, the seas, the fresh waters, the heavenly bodies. Okay, and then you have with the fifth trumpet, you have these locusts for a brief period of time, tormenting but not killing men. Now you have these angels bound at the Euphrates, unleashed so that they would kill a third of mankind. And all of a sudden, the picture shifts from four angels to what in verse 16? It's probably what you would expect from the picture. This immense horde of horsemen. Verse 16, the armies of the horsemen was, depending on your translation, it'll be worded differently, but it always adds up the same. I think literally John says twice 10,000 times 10,000. I think the King James translates that literally. 200 million is the way most of our translations render it, because that's what it adds up to. That would be just an unbelievable column of horsemen. Ray Summers, in his commentary on Revelation, said if you were to envision a literal army of horsemen of this number, the column would, in regular formation, would be something like a mile wide and 85 miles long. Of course, John's not describing a literal column of horsemen, but he's describing this overwhelming multitude that, what is it doing? I mean, is this a parade? What are these horsemen doing? Okay, yeah, they're attacking, they're killing. And not only that, how does John describe the horses and the riders on them? Verse 17. They look a little out of the ordinary. All right. He says the breastplates on, and it's hard to tell whether John is describing the breastplates on the horses or the riders or both. The color of fire and hyacinth and brimstone. So you picture, one writer said, picture the reddish-orange color of fire and the bluish color of other burning chemicals and sulfur and the yellowish color of sulfur or brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues. That's the fire and the smoke and the brimstone. Verse 19, the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with the rest they do harm. In other words, these horses do harm coming and going, is the idea. They attack and then leave a trail of devastation behind them. So they're given authority to attack and kill a third of mankind. All right, stop and talk about the significance of all this. The sixth one, usually, we can get a pretty good handle on. The fifth one, sometimes we have a little bit of trouble with. This fifth trumpet that blows, and John sees this star that has fallen from heaven and seems to represent a personage. Probably the star is to be identified with the angel of the abyss that he identifies in verse 11, who is the authoritative one over this horde of locusts that goes forth tormenting people. He opens the pit and the smoke and the locusts come out. The one he calls the destroyer and the angel of the abyss. First of all, can we get a solid ID on who that is? The person in verse 11 or the person that the star represents? Kind of hard to do because John doesn't really give us that. Okay. A lot of commentators identify this with Satan, or at the very least with one of Satan's angels who is given great authority. Again, John doesn't really give us a positive idea of who this is. Remember, what are these locusts doing? Not eating vegetation. What are they doing? Okay, they're tormenting people. What do you think this might be meant to convey? And remember, this is all in the context of limited judgments that are meant to warn and to move people to repentance. Afflictions that are meant to change people's direction. I'm getting a lot of great ideas on this so far. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah. Verses 20 and 21, and that's what I think makes it clear that the motivation in all these things is repentance. Because John says even after all this, you know, men didn't repent. But what specifically do you think, and you know, just feel free to say what you think right now. Don't do that. What do you think might be, we talked about the possibility that that natural kinds of calamities are what are being conveyed in the first four trumpets. Tell you what. Could be. Okay. Sure. Sure. Okay. Yeah. Could be. And, okay. Let me ask you this. Are there times in Old Testament history when God used things like that to try and move people to repent? Sure, all kinds of natural disasters, including outbreaks of plagues and diseases. Yeah. Okay. Yep.
You mentioned how some of these kind
of
similar to the plague. We saw
the Egyptians. Boils. Okay, sure. Yeah, and that I'm glad you said that, Mike, because that brings up a point that I think Revelation has been emphasizing to us. Yeah, when the 10 plagues were brought against Egypt, several times, God said to Moses, "I've made a separation between the people of Israel and the people of Egypt. The people of Israel are not going to be affected by this." One of my favorites is the plague of darkness. You know, when it talks about all there being darkness through all the land of Egypt, and it says the Israelites had light in all their dwellings while all this was going on. And of course, the death of the firstborn and the initiation of the Passover is all about that. It's all about cordoning off the people of Israel to protect them from this plague. It's not meant for them. It's meant for the Egyptian. Well, that's what you have in this series of limited judgments in Revelation with the trumpets. The people of God are sealed. They're protected from this. Roger? Right. Right. Okay. Yeah. Good observation. And you do. You see that a lot, several times in the Gospels. You see, demonic possession. These demons, they weren't killing people, but they were tormenting them. Okay. I want to suggest a third possibility that I really had not thought of before. But a couple of commentators like Homer Haley and Robert Harkrider and Ray Summers, commentators that I have drawn a lot from over the years, suggest that what may be described here is the destructive influence that sin wreaks in people's lives. The torment and the hurt and the anguish that comes from disregarding the will of God. And, and you name it, sexual immorality, drunkenness, theft, violence against one another. I mean, all those things make people miserable. People suffer because of those things. A real popular suggestion is that it is societal decadence and decay that really hurts people individually, but also hurts society collectively. that is being described here. Those are all good suggestions. But clear enough, what John is describing is something that is, again, is meant to move people to repentance. I'll stop. Go ahead, Roger. Yeah. 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 The initial objection to that was, well, if this star and the angel of the abyss is to be identified with Satan or an angel under his authority, you know, why would they be tormenting the very people that follow them? Because that's what Satan does. That's what sin does. It's deceptive. Looks good. Bad results. The way of the transgressor is hard, as Proverbs puts it. Let's talk about the sixth trumpet for a minute, because that one's a little bit easier maybe to get a handle on. Because what John describes is this massive invasion of horseback soldiers from across the Euphrates. They're killing a third of mankind. They don't destroy the whole world. They don't kill everybody. So it's a limited kind of judgment. Question, in Old Testament history, for example, did God use military invasions as judgments? Okay. You know, see Israel history of. Yeah. Israel, the northern kingdom, invaded and taken captive by the nation of Assyria. Judah, invaded by Assyria as a warning more than once. Think during Hezekiah's time. Think during Isaiah's day. Judah finally invaded and carried into captivity by Babylon. By the way, Assyria that Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah chapter 8, God called them the rod of his anger against Judah. But he also said when he was done using Assyria to punish Judah, he would punish Assyria. And Isaiah details to some extent how God did that. He used Babylon to do it. And then when Babylon's time had been served, guess what he did with them? He punished them. He used the Medes and the Persians to punish them for their arrogance. The fact that these nations were wicked and rebellious against God did not mean that God could not and did not use them to serve a purpose in his plan, the purpose of which was either to punish or at least to warn people against wickedness. Think of the case with his people or other nations as well. Well, if God could do that in the Old Testament, could he do that to the Roman Empire? Or any other nation for that matter? How many of you are familiar with the British historian Edward Gibbon? Gibbon wrote The Decline, it's actually called The History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. That title's a little long, so it's usually Decline and Fall. Some of you may have read chunks of it in school. It's actually a massive, I think it's like 12 or 16 volumes altogether, the way he wrote it. We usually read the condensed version. But it's an extensive treatment of the fall of the Roman Empire through the early centuries AD and even beyond. Gibbon, throughout his work, identifies three major things that contributed to the collapse of the Roman Empire. Number one, natural disasters. Because these were natural disasters that were economically devastating and sometimes devastating to the social order in the localities where they occurred. There were things from which communities could not recover sometimes. And there were things which strained the finances and even the political linkage of the empire to a breaking point. Number two, social decadence. A decline, some of this may be Gibbon's perspective because he is writing from the perspective of if not a Christian, then at least a deist. But the idea that a serious decline in the moral character, not just of Rome's leaders, but of its public, accompanied the decline of the empire. its people got more and more about bread circuses and gladiators and less about being good citizens and doing their civic duty. And that contributed to the decay of the society. One writer called it a society collapsing on itself. And then third was military invasions. Oh, and going along with the social decadence was, well, what we would call civil wars, but you also have invasions from outside. The Parthians to the east, hey, guess where they came from? Across the Euphrates. I think that's a coincidence, but maybe something that John might be hinting at least. But also Germanic tribes from the north, you know, the ancestors of a lot of us. But all of those things combined, because Rome didn't fall all at once. It's a gradual kind of thing that escalates and accelerates as those decades go by. But a lot of, here's what I'm getting to. Those are the three things that Gibbon identified as the factors that caused Rome's fall. And a lot of commentators say, you know, it's hard not to notice that that sounds an awful lot like some of the things John is describing here in this vision. Natural disasters, possibly things that tear a society apart in terms of human relations, and invasions by hostile forces. But in all of these things, here's the important thing, and Daryl mentioned this a moment ago, the very end of chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. When all these things have happened, these six trumpets have been blown, and these limited judgments, most of which are said to affect a third of whatever it was they affected, when all these things have been brought, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, what did they do? Or what did they not do? John's emphasis is they did not repent. Verse 20, they did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Boy, do you hear the echoes of Isaiah and Jeremiah in that? And also the things that go along with idolatry, whether it's literally worshiping statues or the more subtle kinds that we fall prey to. And they did not repent, verse 21, of their murders, sorceries, immorality, thefts. All of these things were meant to produce repentance, and they didn't. The rest of mankind does not repent after seeing these things. That being the case, if you know anything about biblical history, God is dealing with rebellious people. He sends them a judgment, plague of locusts in Joel's day, or the invasion of the Assyrians in Hezekiah's day, or something else, a limited judgment that is meant, and the prophets are saying, repent. And this is meant as an inducement to repentance, and they don't repent. What happens next? Yeah. The wrath of God is poured out on them. A more severe punishment comes. You see in those, and this repeats throughout Bible history, God trying, because God does not want people to be destroyed and lost. He wants them to be right with Him. And He'll chastise them. He'll offer them opportunities. He'll afflict them in order to move them to repentance. But if the repentance is not forthcoming, then judgment comes. Punishment comes. So do you think it's reasonable to expect that that's what's around the corner in Revelation? More severe outpourings of God's wrath, and it just so happens that after the seventh trumpet is sounded, we have a little bit of an interlude in the next little bit, but after that seventh trumpet is sounded, the image in Revelation is bowls containing the wrath of God that are poured out on the people of the earth. Who's not affected by this? All right. Okay, who is it that's sealed of God? That's us. That's our brothers and sisters living back then. They've been in John's vision, they've had a seal stamped on their forehead that basically they belong to God. They're protected. They're not the subject of these judgments. None of that is to say that if you were a Christian living in the Roman Empire and there were economic disasters happening, that you might not to some degree be affected by that. Or if there was an earthquake in your community or something like that. But these judgments were not against you. And God had sealed you as His. And the most important thing is these people have been sealed eternally. Well, we'll continue. Again, we have a little bit of an interlude starting in the next verse, chapter 10, verse 1. We're going to look at some other things that happened in John's vision. But just think about how these warnings